Happy New Year. And what a 2011 it's been. European debt crisis, a tsunami in Japan. All kinds of things happened this year, but we know that God is still sovereign. I know you all stayed up late last night waiting for the ball to drop, so there's a sense in which I'm swimming upstream today. And I'll try not to take it personally if I see any sleepers. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, verse 1. John 11, verse 1. This morning we're going to look at a very familiar passage. This is a story that we've heard many times. It's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we're also going to see that among the miracle stories in the Gospels, the story of Lazarus rising from the dead is unique. It's even a little bit odd. And our passage actually continues kind of a minor theme that's in the book of John. This isn't one of the dominant ideas that's going on. It's kind of it's there in the background. So you see in John chapter 9, they come to Jesus and they ask him, "What did this man do, or his parents do, so that he was born blind? Why did God let this happen to this man?" And this passage continues that theme. Why does God allow certain things to happen? So it's a long passage. We're going to look at excerpts from it. We're not going to read the whole thing. But we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now skip down to verse 11. After these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now skip down to verse 20. Now Jesus goes to the village. It says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" And then the final section we'll read starts in verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that you've given us this year. And we thank you that you are always good to us, even our times of trouble. And we pray that that truth would be made more real to us this morning. Help us understand your word, your revelation of yourself, and give us grace to worship you more purely, having heard your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if he were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. This is the problem of pain in its simplest form. And this is how C.S. Lewis begins one of the great classics of Christian literature, his book, The Problem of Pain. You know, pain is a problem, isn't it? It's a bit of an understatement. First of all, there's the problem of how do we deal with it? How can I endure pain and suffering? How can I survive it? But there's also the intellectual problem of pain. How can I rationally reconcile the existence of evil with a perfectly good God? How can you put those two things together? And if you've ever read The Problem of Pain, it's really worth reading. In about 150 pages, C.S. Lewis goes on and he does give some satisfying answers. He gives some brilliant answers to that question of, How is it possible that a good God would permit evil in the world? And he doesn't answer all of the problems. There's always going to be an element of mystery about that. But he does bring us forward in understanding maybe why God allows evil to happen in the world. You know, that was back in 1940. In 1940, he published The Problem of Pain. And back in 1940, in his own mind, C.S. Lewis had untied all the knots. He had figured out the mystery of God and evil. He could wax eloquent on the problem of evil. But you know, 20 years after he wrote The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis fell in love with a woman named Joy Davidman. He fell madly in love with her. They married. The sad thing is that after only a few years of being married, she died of bone cancer. And C.S. Lewis was devastated. His world fell apart, fell down around him. You know, 20 years previously, he had fully dealt with the problem of evil, intellectually at least. But now, 20 years later, he has to experience the problem of pain. And out of his experience of losing his wife, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. And during that time, he kept a journal and he just jotted down his thoughts. And there's this really poignant passage. C.S. Lewis is suffering and he says, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, you go to God and you're welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" Wow. C.S. Lewis wrestles with this question. Why do we have to suffer? Why would a good God allow this to happen to me? You know, the passage that we're looking at this morning, this story of Jesus rising Lazarus from the dead, it faces this question head on. Why do bad things happen? And just like what we would expect from Jesus, his answer to that question is a bit unexpected. He catches us off guard. And I want to say that Jesus' answer to the problem of pain is even unpopular in our culture today. In a culture that seeks comfort at all costs, Jesus' answer to the problem of pain is not what people want to hear. The main point of this story is that very often, God's desire is to lead us through suffering and not merely help us escape from it. God wants to lead us through the fire to the other side and not just pluck us out of it and give us the easy way. You know, this, I said before that this healing of Lazarus, it sticks out like a sore thumb among all the miracle stories in the Gospels. And why is that? Well, what usually happens in the miracle stories? Usually Jesus shows up and saves the day. Jesus shows up and he heals disease. He heals the paralytic man. He gives this man his sight back. Or he cleanses this person's leprosy. Jesus usually shows up and saves the day. But when we read the story of Lazarus, it's very different. Jesus takes a hands-off approach. And he lets Lazarus' suffering take its course. That's very different from what we expect to see from Jesus. As we look at this story, I think we'll see four puzzling reactions of Jesus to human suffering. Four ways that he reacts to suffering that may seem odd to us at first. But before we begin looking at those reactions, there's something we need to remember, and that's this. When we read the Gospels, we need to always keep in the back of our minds the words of the prologue of John, of John chapter 1, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." When we read the Gospels, the Word was made flesh. That should be echoing in the back of our minds at all times. So why is Jesus called the Word? You've heard him called that before. Maybe you're confused by that. I know he's called the Word, but I don't see the connection. Why is he given that title? Well, here's why. God speaks to us in three ways. There's three ways that God speaks to us. And when God speaks to us, he reveals himself. When he speaks to us, he says, "This is who I am. This is what I am like." The first way that God speaks to us is through creation. It says in the beginning of Genesis, "And God said, let there be light." And God speaks the universe into being. And what does that mean? It means that the whole universe around us is made up of God's words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole world around us is made up of God's words. It is a constant message. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, God is speaking to us and saying, "This is what I'm like." The second way that God speaks to us is through this book, through his messengers, the prophets. He has spoken to us not only in the words that are this world, he speaks to us through this word right here. And it's interesting, you notice that as we move from the world to the word of God, the Bible, you see that God's self-revelation becomes clearer. When you look around at the world, it can be fuzzy. The message can be misunderstood, but the Bible makes it much clearer what God is like. And then we come to Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. He is the Word of God. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. You know, it's one thing for me to tell you what Jim is like. I could say, you know, Jim was an honorable man. But it's another thing entirely for you to watch Jim. Watch Jim while he pushes the life preserver to other passengers until he finally succumbs and sinks beneath the icy waters. And then you see that Jim is an honorable man. You see, Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God in human flesh. And we see God, how He acts. We see how He reacts to different situations. And that's why He's the Word of God. He's the ultimate revelation of God. So let's watch Him in this passage. Let's watch Jesus in John chapter 11. Let's watch how God reacts to human suffering. The first puzzling reaction we see is in verses 5 and 6. And look there with me. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Does that strike you as a bit odd? The first puzzling reaction is that Jesus takes his good old time. He takes his time. In other words, God is on a different schedule than we are. And do you see the connection between those two verses? It is strange. It says in this chapter, 3 times it says he loved Lazarus. In verse 3, "He whom you love is ill." And then verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then down in verse 35, the Jews say, "See how he loved him." Do you get the point? Jesus really loves Lazarus. So why doesn't he hurry? Jesus loved Lazarus, so he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We keep on reading and we see that Martha asks the question in verse 21. Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You know, Martha says, "Look, you've known for days that Lazarus was sick. Why didn't you hurry? Why didn't you come here and heal him and rescue him? Why didn't you come when we called for you?" And then Mary, her sister, asked the same question further down. "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And further down, the Jews that are with them asked the same question. Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" In other words, we know that he was able to heal Lazarus. Why didn't he? Was he not willing? Where was Jesus anyway? He was only about 20 miles away from Bethany in a place called Bethabara. He was 20 miles away. He could have made it in time. In fact, he could have healed Lazarus long distance. We've seen him do that before in the Gospels. He speaks the word, and long distance someone's healed. He could have done that. And we're left scratching our heads and asking, if Jesus loves Lazarus, why does he take his good old time? And the answer is that God is on a different schedule than we are. And maybe you've been through times where you are really hurting. And we cry out to God, and it just seems like the Lord stays 2 days longer in the place where he is. And maybe you've been through one of those times where he doesn't rescue us. He doesn't rush to our side. Why, Lord, why do you allow me to languish? Have you forgotten me? Do you not care? God is on a different time frame. He's on a different schedule. And when we go through tough times, we need to ask the Lord for patience so that we can endure while he tarries. James chapter 5. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. When we suffer, we need to remember that God is on a different schedule and remains steadfast. James says, look what the Old Testament prophets had to suffer, and they were patient through it. And if it seems like God is taking his time, it's for a good reason. We just need to hang in there. We just need to trust him and trust his timing. We need to trust that he knows better than we do. He is God, after all. He knows a little better than us. And in a society like ours, where you can pop a pill for every pain, where there seems like there's an escape for every discomfort, this message is radically countercultural. Wait on the Lord, and he will renew your strength. Wait, I say, on the Lord. How many times does it say that Jesus loved Lazarus? 3 times. And when the Bible repeats something, it's so we get the point. Jesus really loves Lazarus. Jesus is God among us. He doesn't allow Lazarus to suffer and die because he doesn't care. He stays where he is because he has a good reason. And that brings us to the second puzzling reaction. And that's in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus says, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad. So the second puzzling reaction is that he's glad. And why is he glad? Did you hear that? Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Is it because he's heartless? No, we know that's not the case. Is it because he just doesn't care? No. He's glad because he knows that Lazarus' suffering has a purpose. He's glad because he knows that there is a greater good that exists only because Lazarus has suffered. There is a greater good that it can exist only because pain and death brings it into the world. And this is where Christianity is infinitely more satisfying than atheism or secularism. Christianity is the only worldview that even gets off the ground with an answer to the problem of pain. Now think about it. What does an atheist have to say about suffering? An atheist has nothing to say. All he can do is clench his fists and curse. Nothing else. Now just think about the average atheist. We'll call him Bob. Bob doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't know where he's going. He spends the majority of the daylight hours of his entire life working a job that he dislikes. He may only have 20 years of good health at most. And the only thing he has to look forward to as he gets older is steadily increasing health problems and finally death. All of it meaningless. All of it a bad joke. No reason whatsoever. But for us who know God, even our suffering turns out to be our greatest blessing in the end. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we realize that we have a God that is so good, a God that is so powerful, that he is able to take all the evil in this world and turn it into a greater good that we can imagine. And we find out in the Bible that this is the best way to the best possible world in the end. And we will see in the end that the world is a better place because evil has existed than it would be if it had never existed. And Lazarus, as we read this passage, you know, Lazarus is lucky enough that Jesus fills him in and he tells him exactly what the purpose for his suffering was. Jesus says, Lazarus has died so that you may believe, so that the Son of God may be glorified. There was a specific purpose for why he suffered. But you know what? Many of us, in this life, we may never know the specific reason why we have suffered. We may never know why we had to have cancer, why my sister had to die young. We may never know why we had to go through life and never get married. But one day it will be clear. And I think one day God will explain to us and say, this is why. Here are the good reasons. Jesus is glad because he knew that there was a good reason for Lazarus's suffering. And you know, there's a sense in which when we understand that there's a good reason for our suffering, then we can be glad too. We can find comfort in that. Sometimes God desires to lead us through suffering and not just help us escape from it. The third puzzling reaction is in verse 23. Look in verse 23 with me. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The third puzzling reaction to suffering is that Jesus talks about himself here. He talks about himself. Now, I want you just to imagine that you have just lost your brother to a tragic accident, and you go to your friend, your closest friend, and you go to them for comfort and support, and you start pouring out your heart to them, and you are really hurting, and your friend listens to you for a little bit, and suddenly he changes the subject and starts talking about himself. How would that make you feel? Would you think that's maybe a little bit rude? Would you maybe even be a little bit hurt by that and think that he doesn't even care about you? Why is it rude for us to do something like that, but not for Jesus here? Why can Jesus get away from that? Well, here's why. Because Jesus actually is the answer to the problem of suffering. And look at verse 25, what he says. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." What is Jesus saying? What does that mean? Well, what he says brings us in contact with the big story of the whole Bible. Whenever we read any passage, we need to keep the big story in mind. And what he says, it brings us back to the beginning, back to when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, suffering, and especially death, with a capital D, became a reality in this world. When Adam sinned, death entered the world and spread throughout all of creation like a cancer. And God's perfect masterpiece that was very good, over and over again, he says, it was good, it was good. And he saw that it was good. His perfect masterpiece was marred and ruined. So now today, when we watch the news and we see the awful things that happen in this world and we see evil, we have this sense, you know, this is not the way the world is supposed to be. We sense that. And that sense is right. This world is not how it should be. It's been twisted. You know, sometimes I hear people say something that's really unbiblical. I hear people say something like this. You know, death is just a normal part of life. You know, death, you just have to learn to accept it. We all have to die. It's just a normal part of life. And that is absolutely wrong, according to Scripture. Death is not the intention for this world. Death is not the way the way that God created things to be. It's an intruder. It's an enemy, as the Bible calls it. When someone close to us dies, we have this feeling that we have been transcendently wronged. And we have a sense that this is truly wrong. It's not just that we don't like that they died. It's not just that we wish that they hadn't died. We have a deep sense of emptiness, a sense that we have been profoundly cheated and robbed when someone close to us dies, because it's not supposed to be that way. You know, Jesus says, you know, sin brought death into the world with a capital D. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, life with a capital L. Everything that has gone wrong from the beginning of the world to the end, all of it one day will be fixed in him. In this creation that's been ruined, you know, one day we look forward to a new creation. We look forward to a new world where all that is wrong will be made right. And everything that's broken in this world will be fixed, because God is going to remake this world for us in Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. It may be that God allows us to go through suffering and death, but he brings us to safety on the other side. He raises us up in Christ. And if you put your faith in Christ, you can look forward to that. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's comforting, isn't it? To know that pain is temporary, that death is not the final word. When Jesus rose from the dead, that was just the beginning of his victory over suffering and death. Because he was raised, we know that one day we will be raised too. We'll be raised with him. This brings us to the fourth puzzling reaction to human suffering. Look in verse 31. This is one of the most precious sections of Scripture in all the Bible. Verse 31. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The fourth puzzling reaction is that Jesus weeps. He weeps. He suffers with us. You know, verse 35 is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. And the man who actually put the verse divisions in our Bible is a man named Robert Stevens. In 1555, he did that. I've often wondered, why did he separate verse 35 like that? He could have easily connected it to the verse before or the verse after. But he left those two words by themselves. And I wonder why he did that. I think the reason that he separated verse 35 like that is so that we would pause and meditate on what we just read. It may be the shortest verse in the whole Bible, but it's easily one of the most deep and profound. And we have to remember who this Jesus is. He is God with us. He is the Word made flesh, as John 1 says. When we see Jesus, we see God. So why is Jesus overcome with grief? Why does Jesus weep here? I mean, he knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He announced it at the beginning. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of God may be glorified in him. He knows he's going to raise him up from the dead. So why does he weep here? And the answer is in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. When Jesus when God in the flesh looked around and saw his creatures suffering. I'm sure he thought about all of the sadness and pain that sin brought on the people he created, on the people that he loves. He saw a creation that was tragically twisted. As we watch this man who is God in the flesh, we see God himself weep over human suffering. He is not a distant God who is cold and indifferent. He is compassionate and he is moved to grief even for us. Wow. You know, it's not simply that he feels for us, though. God in Christ actually enters this world and suffers with us. You know, God doesn't subject us to suffering and himself be unwilling to go through it. He doesn't make us go through pain and suffering and then just keep himself high and dry and comfortable. In Jesus, God himself enters this world and experiences the same suffering that we have to experience. You know, that question that rings throughout this passage. If Jesus really loves Lazarus, why did he let him die? And that same question we face in our own lives. I'm sure you've asked it before. If God really loves me, why does he let this happen to me? That excruciating question, we see in the Gospels a profound mystery that Jesus himself must wrestle with that same question. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? The people that walked by were mocking him. And what did they say? They say, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he delights in him." In other words, they walk by him and they mock him and they say, if God really loves this Jesus, why does he not deliver him? For we have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, he suffered the same sufferings that we go through. And this is what's absolutely unique about Christianity. And we only see this here in the Bible. We see a God who is near to us when we suffer. A God who himself has suffered and knows what it's like. So what does all this mean for us? What do you do when a doctor takes you aside and informs you that you have a big problem and you're not even sure you can pronounce it right? Or what do you do when you're called and they tell you that someone close to you has just died? What do we do in those times? Well, first of all, we need to understand that God is on a different schedule than we are. It may be that he will stay 2 days longer in the place where he is, so to speak. And we need to be patient in those times and understand, secondly, that God has a good reason when he does that. That God has a purpose for our suffering. I mean, think about it. The most evil event in all of history was the death of Christ on the cross. And if God was able to turn the worst event in history into the greatest good possible, the salvation of mankind, if he can turn that into something good, surely he's able to take the little problems and the little sufferings of our lives and turn them into something good. We know that God does have a good purpose for our suffering. Thirdly, we need to remember that Jesus is the answer to the problem of pain. One day, in him, all wrongs will be made right. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. where everything will be fixed. Every wrinkle will be smoothed out, every hurt will be healed, and every tear will be wiped away. And fourth, and this is the best of all, we need to remember that God Himself suffers with us when we suffer. Even the death of a cross, as Paul says. Many of you may be familiar with a man named Elie Wiesel. He was a Jewish man who survived the Holocaust, and he wrote a book about his experiences called Night. And it's really a chilling book. And he spent some time at Auschwitz and Buchenwald, and he tells this story in his book. One morning at Auschwitz, the whole camp was called together to the assembly place. And there in the middle of the clearing, there were three gallows that had been built. And there was a chair sitting under each gallows, under each noose, waiting for their victims. And around this clearing, there were thousands of prisoners gathered. And the SS guards had their machine guns trained on them. Everybody's waiting. And suddenly, they bring out the three prisoners. They march them over to the gallows. They had been convicted of some petty crime. Two of them were men, and the third was just a little child, no older than 12 or 13. And they're in chains. They bring them over. They make them climb up on the chairs. And Elie Wiesel writes this. He says, the three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. Long live liberty, cried the two adults. But the child was silent. I heard someone behind me ask, where is God? Where is he? At a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs were tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. Bare your heads, yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. Cover your heads. Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung swollen, blue-tinged. But the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. We had to look him full in the face. He was alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was red. His eyes were not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, where is God now? And I heard a voice within me answer him, where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows. When we go through times of trial, we are not alone. We come to see that suffering is a holy place. Suffering itself is a sanctuary where we meet God, the God who became man, the God who himself drank the cup of suffering and death to the dregs for us. And we can rejoice in that. That if our path this year may take us through suffering, through hard times, we have a God who is with us. We have a God who has good reasons for allowing us to go through it. We have a God who is able to fix all that has gone wrong in the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a distant and detached God. That you are a God who is with us at all times, and especially when we suffer. We put our trust in you. We look forward to the good things you will give us this year. And if you may lead us through the fire, we will trust you. We pray that you would draw us nearer to you this year than we have ever been before. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.